With me to your Bibles for scripture reading. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just read the entire chapter together. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Amen. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, I want to speak to you on the subject, the biography of believers. The biography of believers. I want to address this text and look at it in terms of the spiritual biography of the children of God. The spiritual biography of the children of God. Now, quite clearly, in looking at the text in this fashion, and in looking at any text really, in this sort of fashion, looking at it in terms of a spiritual biography of believers, we are only sketching out the essential points in terms of what could be legitimately described as a biography, a spiritual biography of the people of God. In no sense are we getting in to the minutiae of detail which would pertain to individual believers. We are looking at those things which are common to all believers. We are looking at those points which really are essential, those matters which are the chief aspects that make up the biography of a child of God. And we're going to be looking at how believers begin life, the spiritual state in which we find ourselves in. And then, of course, we're going to look at what makes a child of God, how in many ways there is a defining event that makes us the children of God that we truly are. And that, of course, is so often the case in an ordinary biography. There is the beginning of the biography, and then very often there is what could be described as a defining event. There is that which makes that person what they are, and we'll very much be looking at that. And then in the normal course of things, we will be looking at the conclusion, and we'll again address that with reference to the spiritual biography and with reference to this text here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, looking at the text and looking at it in terms of the spiritual biography of believers, I want you to observe, first of all, an unpromising beginning. An unpromising beginning. Peter, addressing believers, says of them, "For ye were as sheep going astray." Now, that statement may be legitimately applied to all of the children of God. There is a time in our past life when it could be said, "We were as sheep going astray." Now, clearly, this is a metaphor that Peter is using. It is a metaphor to describe the position, the condition of those who are lost, of those who at a time in their life were not Christians, were not exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a metaphor that the Lord himself uses. In Matthew 18, we are all familiar with the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd seeking for the lost sheep. Well, we were all lost sheep. We were all at one time or another in our life those who were sheep that were going astray. We were going astray in our sins and our ignorance and our darkness. And this is the metaphor that Peter is using. It's one that the Savior used. It is one that is so prominent in that famous chapter of Isaiah, the chapter 53, where in Isaiah 53 the prophet likens likens lost humanity to sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone astray. This is the language that Peter's using. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, here is how we began life. Here is the spiritual state in which every believer, before he was saved, before he came to the Lord, this is the position that we find ourselves in. And when we look at it, it seems to me that there are one or two things that are suggested by this most apt and fruitful metaphor. It seems to me when we consider ourselves in our lost estate, in our former condition, as sheep who are going astray, it seems to me that Peter describes us as those that were in a most pitiable condition. A most pitiable condition. For clearly we were a flock, but we were a flock without a shepherd. We were as sheep that are going astray. We were as sheep where the shepherd is not. The shepherd is absent. We were flock without a shepherd, and we were going astray. We were wandering. We were aimless. We were not being led. We were not being directed. We were not being shepherded. We were aimlessly progressing through life. We had no consciousness truly of the realities of eternity and of God and of living this life with a view to God, to glorifying him, to enjoying him, to living this life with a view to heaven, to the well done of God. We were aimlessly wandering through life, sheep going astray. And as Isaiah would put it, we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. We were following our own paths. We were not going in the ways of God. We were not following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not walking according to the mind of the Scriptures, the mind of the Spirit revealed in the Scriptures. We were following our own path. We were among that company that were doing that which was right in our own sight. We were following our own paths without a shepherd, and as such we were exposing ourselves to every kind of danger. We were unconscious of the truth that we were but within a breath of everlasting damnation. We were so near to God's judgment, to God's wrath, and we were blissfully ignorant of it. We were as sheep going astray, aimlessly wandering in a permanent state of unrest, going from hither to thither, and never finding rest for the soul. How pitiable and how pitiful, really, was our condition in former days. Sheep going astray. Now, I want to say to you, not only were we in a most pitiable condition, sheep without a shepherd, following our own paths, exposing ourselves to every kind of danger, in a state of unrest, aimlessly wandering, we were also in a most guilty condition. We were also in a most guilty condition. Now here, of course, in some regards, we are unlike the sheep, because you could never view the sheep in terms of guilt and so on. But nonetheless, the statement here does suggest our great guilt in our former days. For, of course, we were going astray voluntarily. No one was compelling us to do so. We were going further into sin. We were getting further away from the Lord. And it was not under compulsion. No one was forcing us to do it. There was an acquiescence in terms of our will. We were going astray. And you know, we were good at going astray. It came naturally to us. It was in our nature to go astray. We did not have to be taught how to break the law of God. We did not have to be instructed in the art of rebelling against the Most High. It was in our nature to do so. Just as it's in the nature of the sheep to go astray, it was in our nature to go astray. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. The sinful nature was there. It was only a question of time before it would exert itself. And exert itself, it certainly did. We were going astray, and we were good at going astray. And in this state, in this most guilty of states, voluntarily, naturally, in this state, we erred greatly concerning the Lord. We were in great error concerning the Lord. Do you see the verb here, going astray? It has this chief idea of sheep wandering, of sheep roaming about, just aimlessly going wherever sheep decide to go. And that's the picture of the unregenerate life. That's a picture of what we were before the Lord comes in. But there is also in the word, and it is used in this sense, there is also in the word this idea of being led astray into error, of going astray in terms of what we think about the Lord, and so on. And one illustration of that is found in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 23, we read of a day in which the Sadducees, a particular grouping in Israel who held to certain beliefs, they come to the Lord. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now here are this group of men, educated men, but they are as sheep going astray. They are as sheep going astray. They are lost sheep. They are unregenerate. The Savior makes it clear that they know not the Lord. They know not the power of God. They have no notion of it. They do not know the scriptures. They do err. And it's the same word, of course, that we have over there used by Peter. And this is the case, is it not? Those who are sheep going astray, being led further into sin, they entertain ordinarily the most erroneous ideas about the Lord. They do not know the Lord. They do not know the power of God in salvation. They do not know the scriptures, and they're led into the most hopeless and almost at times farcical errors concerning the faith. And to say the least, it is an unpromising beginning. It is an unpromising beginning. But nonetheless, from the most unpromising of beginnings, the most remarkable things may happen. This truth is taught also in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And the apostle writes to those who had the most unpromising of beginnings in life. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such who will indulge such sins, who will not repent of such sins, who will not embrace Jesus Christ for salvation from such sins." The apostle is clear, such are not saved. Such have no place, no portion in the kingdom of God. And then he says to the believers at Corinth, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Such began life in this most unpromising of fashion. Such were some of the most abominable and hateful and filthy of sins. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Very unpromising beginnings. Very unpromising beginnings. As sheep going astray. This is how, in truth, all believers begin. We are found in this spiritual state, apart from God, at enmity with God, in an unbelieving state, in a guilty state, like sheep who are going astray. Well, let us come secondly this afternoon. We have spoken of an unpromising beginning. But let us move secondly to an indispensable recovery. An indispensable recovery. We were as sheep going astray. But if we are believers, we are no longer that. And certainly the believers to whom Peter is writing are no longer that. He says, "Ye were your former state as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He's indicating very, very clearly that a great change has happened in their life. And he is, in truth, speaking when he speaks of them returning and what has happened to bring them to this return, bring them to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. He is speaking in essence of their conversion to Christ. He is speaking of a great turning that has happened in their life. There is in the word here, the idea not just of returning, but of turning generally, of a person being turned about, of being turned towards something. Peter is indicating, look, you were going in such a direction in your former life. You were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned. You are turned about. You are turned towards. You are found now with, as a result, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And you get this in the New Testament. You get it again and again. This idea of conversion. This idea of people turning from their sins, turning from their former manner of life, embracing Jesus Christ for salvation by faith. You find it again and again. You have instances of it, using just our word there that's translated as returned. You have it very pointedly and notably in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 9, 35, for example. Acts 9, 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. Acts 11, 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The gospel was proclaimed to them. They believed the gospel. They believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, and they turned to the Lord. They turned their back on their sin. They turned on to the Lord. It's the idea of conversion. Acts 14 and verse 15. Acts 14 and verse 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in. Here are men pursuing vanities, like sheep going astray, wasting their life, not redeeming, not using their life for the glory of God, but wasting their life. And the apostle comes, they preach the gospel, they show them the necessity of conversion, of repenting, of believing, of turning from the former manner of life, and turning on to the living God. Acts 15 and verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. They're turned away, you see, from their former manner of life. They're turned on to the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible. They're turned on to him. They're converted to him. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Acts chapter 26. And the verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Here again, it is an essential part of New Testament ministry, of apostolic ministry, in various places, putting the gospel to people, showing them their sin, calling upon them to repent, calling upon them to turn from their former way of life, to turn on to God, and to do works meet for repentance, to live in a fashion which is appropriate to those who are professing faith in Christ for salvation and are professing to have repented, to have turned away from their sin and turned on to God. Well, we could continue outside of the book of Acts to multiply references, but enough is done there to show you that in this word that is translated here in 1 Peter 2:25, there is this idea of our conversion to Christ. And in truth, that is the defining event. That is what makes a child of God a child of God. They have believed. They have repented. They have turned unto the God of the Bible. There has been a work of God's grace done in the heart. And in sincerity and simplicity, they have turned unto the Lord. And that is what Peter is saying. You were as sheep, but you are converted. You have the experience of conversion to Christ. Now he does, and our translators I think are right to translate it in this fashion, as returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now I think that alludes to the fact that there was a time when man was not as a lost sheep going astray. There was a time, the early chapters of Genesis, when he knew God, when he had peace with God, when there was fellowship with God, when there was the promise of continued life upon condition of obedience. There was such a time. And it seems to me that man, when he comes to the Lord, when he is converted to Christ, there is a sense in which man is returning. He is returning to that which formerly, back in the mists of antiquity, he did formerly know. Well, there is that. But there is also certainly, if we think of it in terms of sheep going astray, there is also the idea of recovery. We are recovered. Christ, by his sacrifice, and it's there in verse 24, it has secured our recovery. And Christ, by his Spirit, has effected that recovery. We heard the gospel. The Lord, by his Spirit, brought the word of the gospel home to our hearts with power. And we were sheep that were going astray, but we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishops of our souls. Without this, we would remain sheep going astray. Without conversion, without the work of God, without the work of Christ, we would remain forever wandering aimlessly. But that is not the case. We have been saved. We have believed. We have repented. We are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, that brings me thirdly to an enviable conclusion. We have thought of the unpromising beginning. We've looked at the indispensable recovery. We've seen conversion there, the idea of turning and of the life being turned around and so on. But now we come to an enviable conclusion. We are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Or as Peter writes to the Christians there, unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, there is in that statement, of course, the shepherd and bishop of your souls, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. There is there a description of our present and future condition. There's no doubt that Peter is contrasting what we are now and the position we have now and the relationship we have now to Christ with that which we had in our former lost estate. Formerly, we were sheep without a shepherd. There was no relationship really there. Now, we are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And it's worth making the point, this is our present, but it is also our future condition. There will never be a time for any true child of God when the Lord Jesus is anything other than a shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, looking at this, let me say to you, we have the ideal shepherd. We have the ideal shepherd. He is the shepherd who perfectly knows his sheep. He knows us all and he knows everything about us. He is the shepherd who brings all of his sheep into the fold. Jew and Gentile alike are brought into the one fold. He is the shepherd who loses none of his sheep. Not one are truly lost. He brings us all into the fold. And he doesn't lose any, for he is always resident with his sheep. He is never absent from his sheep. He is always watchful in terms of his sheep. And he repels every attack. And when you put it all together, it is not surprising that the scripture in Hebrews 13 verse 20 denominates the Lord Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. He is not only our shepherd and a good shepherd, but he is that great shepherd. He is the ideal shepherd. He is the supreme shepherd of the flock. And he is a shepherd of our souls. Well, not only is he the ideal shepherd, but we are told here in our text that he is also the bishop of our souls. The bishop of our souls. And this, of course, has got absolutely nothing really to do with the system of government which is called episcopacy or Anglicanism in terms of its form of government. The word bishop in other places does denominate an office, but I take it to be synonymous with that of the elder. I do not believe as a Presbyterian in the Episcopal system and so on. But nonetheless, what does the word mean? What is the idea? What does it mean in relation to Jesus Christ? Well, the word itself literally means to look over. That's the idea. A bishop is one who looks over, or who cares, if you like, for others. He has the role of oversight. He is essentially an overseer. That's what a bishop is, biblically speaking. And I want to put it to you, we have the supreme overseer. Now, to get at the idea of bishop or overseer, it is instructive to look at it in terms of the office. It is instructive to look at it in terms of the office. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it is stated in verse 1 that if any man is desiring the office of a bishop, he is desiring a good work. This work of oversight, this work of looking over the flock, of watching over them, as it were, of watching over or looking over the people of God, of exercising oversight, it is a good work. And therefore, of course, as it is a good work, it is a work to be done well. It is a work to be done well. And essentially only those who show some evidence of being able to do such a work well are ever qualified for the office. So verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. If the person in question is married and so on, the children, has his own household, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If it is the case that his own household is a complete mess and a shambles, then he may not be the person who is qualified for oversight in a church at this level of bishop or elder. Now, this teaches us something about the Lord Jesus. This is a work that he does. This is a good work. It is a work that he does well. When he shepherds our souls, when he bishops our souls, when he is the overseer, he does it well. He does it well. He does it to, if you like, the very highest level. It is a work he does well. Also in relation to the bishop, of course, it is a work he does well in relation to many. A bishop is given the oversight of more than one person. It is ordinarily, an idea is, a work done well in relation to many. And that is supremely true of Jesus Christ. It is a work he does well in relation to all the children of God. He does it well in relation to many. Quite obviously there in 1 Timothy 3 and in other places, there are qualifications. They are essentially character qualifications, most of them. And again, we may say of the Lord Jesus, as a bishop of our souls, this is a work that he is supremely qualified for. A bishop is always a qualified person, and this is a work that he is qualified for. It is wonderful to have such a one. It is wonderful that this is our present and future condition. We have him who is shepherding, who is bishoping, if you like, our souls. He is supremely qualified for it, and he does the work well in the highest degree. Here is what we may take as the biography of believers. Unpromising beginnings, yes, but an indispensable recovery and an enviable conclusion. The truth is, the Lord will shepherd our souls through life here on earth and into heaven. The soul is made for eternity, and the shepherd and bishop of our souls will shepherd and bishop right through the eons of eternity. He is the great shepherd. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is, in the right sense, the bishop of our souls. and he will always be that. And it is for us then an enviable conclusion, not a conclusion with death, but a conclusion with life and life everlasting in the company and in the fellowship and in the wisdom and the wise guidance and leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.